Let us again read from the Scriptures, turning this time to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, on page 1054 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13 together. And we're going to be thinking in a few moments about this passage of God's Word. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we come to look together at that parable, let's sing praise from Psalm 49. Psalm 49 on page 99 in the Psalm book. The tune is St. Dunstan, number 235. Psalm 49, page 99, and we're going to sing stanzas 6 to 8, and then 11 and 12. 6 to 8 and 11 and 12. Here we're reminded of the folly of living for earthly riches. As we've just read in this parable, the day comes when they fail, when all the money in the world is no use at all. But there is something, the psalmist says, that is more important and more lasting than wealth, and that is the redemption of both the body and the soul that comes from God alone. Psalm 49, stanzas 6 to 8 and 11 and 12. Let us praise God. Well, please turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, once more to that passage that we read, the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke 16, page 1054 in the Church Bible, Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. I want us to look together at this parable this morning. And the main reason for choosing this parable is that on my recommendation, the senior CY were going through the middle section of Luke's Gospel in their Friday night studies. And last month they came to this parable and they were more than a little confused. Now, whether they will still be confused or not at the end of this sermon is another question. But our young people don't need to feel too bad if they struggled to understand this. One of the most helpful writers on the parables of Jesus is a man called William Taylor. And he begins his treatment of this parable with this encouraging statement. He says, "The interpretation of this parable has occasioned more perplexity to commentators than any other in the Gospels, with perhaps the exception of the laborers in the vineyard." A more recent scholar, Darrell Bock, who has written a massive two-volume commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he says, "This is one of the most difficult of Jesus' parables to understand." Well, because it was my idea for the CY to go through these chapters of Luke, I feel a little bit responsible, and so I thought that I would preach a sermon in answer to their questions about this parable. But of course, it's not just for the CY. Anything in Scripture is profitable for training us in righteousness, and I think that we will all benefit from looking at this parable today. And it may well be that there are many adults here who have been Christians a long time, and even as we read these words, you were scratching your head, at least mentally, and thinking to yourself, what do these words really mean? And I hope that we'll see, even if I don't answer all the questions that you might have about this parable, I hope that we'll see that the main point of the parable that Jesus is making is very simple, very clear, and extremely searching and challenging, especially about our commitment and our consistency as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as Luke tells us in verse 1, Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. This is a parable for professing Christians. Let's look, first of all, in verses 1 to 7 at the parable. The parable in verses 1 to 7. We need to review the story that Jesus tells in order to make his point. It's all about a dishonest manager of a rich man's house. His job as manager is to run the whole estate, the whole business of his master. It was a very important job, of course. It was a position of great trust and responsibility. It's the job that Joseph had in Potiphar's house, you remember, in the book of Genesis. He was in charge of everything. And we read, for example, in Genesis 39, verse 6, "So Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." So that's the job description of a manager of a wealthy man's estate. He is in charge of everything. And it's clear from the figures that are listed later on in the story that this rich man is, in fact, an extremely wealthy man. And he has a very, very large estate. He's involved in all kinds of many and varied business dealings. And of course, the larger and the more complex a business is, the more potential there is for dishonesty and or incompetence. And it's possible that this manager in the story was guilty of both of these things, dishonesty and incompetence. He's charged in verse 1 with wasting his master's possessions. That just may refer to incompetence. He's not a very good manager. He's wasting. He's not investing things wisely. He's not running the estate as efficiently as he might. And then in verse 8, he's also described as dishonest or unjust. The master believes the accusations that are laid against him and tells his manager to hand in all his records and leave. So there is a moment of crisis for this man that is approaching very, very fast. His whole life is hanging in the balance. He's not just about to lose his job. He's also about to lose his home. He's going to be destitute. He's going to be out on the streets because he would have lived, obviously, either in his master's house or at the very least on the master's estate. The crisis moment is approaching. He considers two options, Jesus says, but very quickly dismisses them. He says on the one hand that he's not strong enough, or perhaps it's more a question of not willing enough, to get a job on a building site or on a farm digging. This was the toughest kind of manual labor, and he doesn't fancy that option. He's not going to dig. And he has too much pride, he says, to beg. He's been an important man, dressed in nice clothes with all the privileges and trappings of power and wealth, and he's ashamed to beg for money. What is he going to do? And his mind is racing. It's sharpened by this imminent danger that's hanging over him. It's really remarkable, isn't it, how much thought, how much energy, how much concentration people are able to expend on solving problems that affect their comfort. And that's what we see happening here with this dishonest manager. His mind is racing quickly. How can I protect myself? What can I do? And he comes up with a plan, because he realizes that what he needs is goodwill to trade with. He needs favors that he can call in when he's down and out. He recognizes that his long-term interests lie beyond this job that he's in at the minute that he's about to lose. He's looking to the future. He's planning for the future. He's preparing and protecting himself against the future. So what is he going to do? What's his plan? Well, before he turns in his records, before he hands over his portfolio of accounts, he still has the power, not for very much longer, but he still has the power to make some adjustments. And so he calls in his master's debtors one by one, and he reduces the debt of each one of them. It's interesting, isn't it, that he makes them declare what they owe him, or what they owe his master. That's quite a clever touch. It's a very shrewd thing that the manager does. He doesn't need to get them to declare what they owe. He's got it all written down in front of him. He knows what they owe, and they know what they owe. But by making them say it out loud, it's going to make them appreciate the discount that he's going to give them all the more. Jesus gives just two typical examples to give us a flavor of the kind of transaction that was obviously repeated dozens and dozens of times. And these are not small sums that the manager's dealing in here. This is big business. Verse 6, 100 measures, 100 baths is the name of the measure, 100 baths of olive oil. That was about 3,000 litres. You would need about 150 olive trees to produce 100 baths of olive oil. And when you do the sums and work out what that might be worth nowadays, this first debtor owes the master about £100,000. Huge debt. £100,000. And the manager slashes that debt to 50,000. Now, that's not a trivial reduction by any stretch of the imagination. You see the same thing in verse 7. This debtor owes 100 cores of wheat. That's about 40,000 litres, 100 acres worth of wheat. And when you work out the figures here, that comes to about £300,000 that this second debtor owes. But the manager's special discount brings that £300,000 down to £240,000. Now, Jesus just gives us two examples, but we're meant to imagine this happening over and over and over again. He brings in the debtor. He makes the debtor say out loud what he owes, this massive figure, and then he slashes it. He does it one by one by one. £50,000 here, £60,000 there, £10,000 over here. That kind of generosity would have gone a long way, wouldn't it, towards creating goodwill towards this manager in the coming days. Very shrewd, very clever. Now, there are different views amongst commentators as to whether the manager is doing something illegal here or whether he's behaving very nobly and righteously. The negative view is that he is robbing his master, that this is legitimate money that ought to have been given to the master, and by reducing these debts, the dishonest manager is robbing the master. Perhaps he's making himself look good and his master look bad. Maybe we're meant to imagine him saying something like this to the debtors: "My master's been cheating you all these years, and I'm not going to stand for this exorbitant pricing any longer. I'm on the way out. I've been fired. I'm losing my position, but I want to right this wrong before I go." Maybe he's setting himself up as a kind of champion of the poor against the rich. That's one way of reading his actions here. But then there's a more positive way of understanding what he's doing. Perhaps this is his commission, his legitimate cut. This is his salary. This is his reward. And he is sacrificing that so that he will gain the goodwill of his master's debtors and hopefully land a new position after he loses his job. It's hard to know. It seems more likely that he's doing wrong in reducing these debts. The negative interpretation seems to be the more likely one. But we don't really need to know to understand the parable. It doesn't really affect the point. Here is a man who sees a crisis coming in the future, and he does whatever he has to do to prepare for it. The parable. Now in verse 8, we come to the point of the parable. The point of the parable. Verse 8 here is very, very surprising, isn't it? One commentator describes this verse, encouragingly, as probably the most difficult verse in Luke's gospel. What is the surprise in verse 8? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, you've got to understand that the master, we're not being told here that the master was pleased with the manager's conduct. He's not condoning what the manager has done in all of his business dealings in any way. He's not changing his mind about firing him. He's not commending this wicked man for his actions. He's commending him for his shrewdness, for his foresight, for his ingenuity. No matter how bad someone is, there is always something commendable that you can find in them. I mean, presumably even Adolf Hitler had some redeeming qualities. Nobody is as wholly wicked as they can possibly be. And what the master is doing here is he is commending something in the manager that is good without in any way condoning all of his behavior. And actually, what the master is doing here in commending the dishonest manager is something that's very, very common. Because we do it all the time, don't we? How many times have you heard on the news about some ingenious criminal activity and you've been impressed by it? Now, you're not impressed at all by the dishonesty of the criminals. But perhaps you've been impressed by the cleverness of their plan, by the amount of work and preparation and patience and time and research and skill that they poured into this burglary or whatever it happens to be. Maybe some of you like to watch the BBC program Hustle. It's all about a group of con men who steal from rich and greedy people. Now, stealing, I don't want you to be in any doubt about what I think about this. Stealing is always wrong. And it doesn't matter who it is that you're stealing from. But the exquisitely ingenious planning that goes into all the jobs that these con men pull off is what makes each episode so interesting and so exciting. And how often have you read about those kinds of crooks, like those con men in Hustle, or like this dishonest manager, and you've said to yourself, if only honest businessmen brought half that energy and half that commitment and half that effort and ingenuity to their work. Honest people could really learn a thing or two from this dishonest manager, from those con men, from those criminals about how to work. And that really is the point that Jesus is making here in this parable. And he spells that out for us in the rest of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is saying that the sons of this world, that's unbelievers, people who only live for this world, Jesus is saying that the sons of this world, they give more thought to their future. And they are better and they are more diligent at looking after their earthly interests than the sons of light, Christians who have eternal life. The sons of this world are far better at looking after their interests than Christians are at looking after their spiritual welfare. If only Christians would put half as much effort and energy into serving God and living for Him and pursuing holiness as the sons of this world put into their earthbound, horizontal, trivial, temporary, limited, earthly pursuits. That's the point that Jesus is making. Here's this dishonest manager, and he's poured all this talent and all this ingenuity and thought and energy into providing for his future. He doesn't let anything get in his way. He sees his goal, he sees what he needs to do, and he goes for it. He is absolutely single-minded. He doesn't sit around doing nothing. He doesn't let the grass grow under his feet. He schemes and he thinks and he plans. And as soon as he's got his plan, he acts on it immediately. Verses 5 to 7 in the parable, they're full of haste and urgency. We're told that he makes the debtors come in and adjust their contracts quickly. No sooner has he settled on his plan than he puts it into action and carries it through. Why? What's his great goal in all of this? What's his great noble purpose at the end of it? Verse 4, so that people will receive me into their houses. That's why he's doing it all. That's his great aim in all of this, so that people will receive me into their houses, so that he'll have a roof over his head and food to put in his stomach for a few more years. All that energy and thought and planning and shrewdness, and he's doing it all for that. And Jesus wants us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, how do we compare as the sons of light? Because we are the stewards of all the riches that God has entrusted to us. All that we have, all that we are, they're all gifts from him. They're all meant to be used for his glory. And we know that there's a day of reckoning coming. A crisis moment is fast approaching. And you and I are going to have to hand in to the Lord, as it were, the account of our management. We're going to have to give an account. Every one of us, not just elders and deacons. We especially are judged more strictly. But every Christian has to hand in their account. And we know that this world is not all there is. We understand that the kingdom of God and his righteousness is infinitely more important than anything in this world, in this life. It's far more important than education or career or success or money or comfort or any of those little superficial things. We know that treasure in heaven is what we're meant to be storing up, not treasure on earth. We know all of that. The question is, do we act accordingly? Are we pouring every ounce of our talent and our energy and our intellect and our substance into serving God on the earth? We say that everything should take second place to God. And yet so often don't we let other things, silly things, crowd him out. We say we want to grow in holiness, that that's our great aim, that's our goal, that's what we want. But we don't do anything about it, or we do very little about it. We know that we need to change the habits in our lives and the behavior in our lives that are wrong. But we just put it off. Yes, I need to start going to the prayer meeting. I definitely need to start going to the midweek home fellowship groups. I know I need to do that. But I'll get to that sometime. The sons of this world are far more energetic in pursuing their goals than the sons of the light. I know that I should talk to that non-Christian friend about the gospel. I'll do it sometime this year, sometime in 2017. That's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to share the gospel with somebody. I'll get to it. That wasn't what the dishonest manager did in pursuing a much less worthy goal. Yes, I really should get into a good disciplined pattern of my quiet time every day, and I know that I have the responsibility of leading my family in family worship, but not this week. This week is just a wee bit busy, and it's not really convenient. I'll get to it. I know that I need to break off that relationship because it's pulling me down, and it's spoiling my witness, and it's leading me away from Jesus Christ. I know I need to do that. Holiness, that's what I want. That's my great goal in life, but not yet. Maybe in a few more months. We'll see what happens. The sons of this world, Jesus says, are more shrewd than the sons of the light. Jesus says, look at the dishonest manager. If this crooked manager wouldn't risk losing a single second before he did what he needed to do to protect his body, how much more should you and I act immediately to do whatever we have to do to protect our souls? stakes are so much higher for us than they were for the dishonest manager. But we do so much less than the dishonest manager. William Taylor puts it like this. Very, very challenging, convicting words. He says, to claim that Christianity is your great business on earth and to ignore or neglect what will help you succeed in that business is to show a carelessness and folly never seen in worldly men carrying out their great aims. Is it any wonder Christian character is so low? It's worth repeating that because I think it sums up the whole point of the parable. To claim that Christianity is your great business on earth, and yet to ignore or neglect what will help you succeed in that business, is to show a carelessness and a folly never seen in worldly men carrying out their great aims. And Taylor goes on to say that if many Christians brought the same level of commitment and effort to their business life as they bring to their Christian life, it would only be a few days before they were bankrupt. They put far more effort into their business. They put far more effort into their education. They put far more effort into their leisure pursuits and their hobbies and their interests than they ever put into their pursuit of holiness. Is it any wonder, he says, that Christian character is so low? And we see that, don't we? The most important thing for our children is that they are at Sabbath school, that they are there on time, that they come prepared, that they are ready to learn, and that they come into worship, and that they are taught to sit and to listen, and that we go over what they learn and hear at home with them, and that we teach them the gospel, and that we press upon them the need to repent of their sins and to trust Jesus Christ every day for salvation, and that we're having family worship with our children. Those are the things that are most important. Those are the things that require all of our effort, or our best effort. But isn't it so often that we get it the other way around? It doesn't matter if you're late for Sabbath school, but if you are late for school Monday to Friday, then it's time for the skies to fall. It doesn't matter if you don't really learn your Sabbath school lessons. It doesn't matter if you don't really read the Bible or pray, but you've got to get your homework done. You've got to revise for your exams at all costs. That's the great thing. And it's not just with our children. We do it with ourselves as well. We let ourselves off so easily. We pour all of our effort into the things of this world. And we give to Christ and to the things of God and to the church the fag ends of what's left over afterwards. That's not the way it's meant to be, Jesus says. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The point of the parable. Well, there's a third point here in verses 9 to 13, and that is the parable applied, where Jesus goes on to apply this principle to one particular area of life where Christians are to be wise stewards, and that's in our use of money. But our time is gone, and I think rather than starting into this point, either I'll continue it this evening or come back to it on another day. But let's go away, friends, with this picture clearly fixed in our minds. Let's learn from the example of this dishonest, worldly-minded man. See how passionate he is, how zealous he is, how committed he is to fulfilling his goals. We've seen how he bends all his wits and all his abilities to achieving his goals. And his goals are completely earthbound. We have infinitely nobler goals. We are the sons of light. So let's give correspondingly greater passion and commitment and zeal to achieving our great eternal goals, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so convicted by Your word in this parable, and particularly here in the words of Jesus as He applies it. The sons of this world are more shrewd, they're more energetic, they're more committed in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And Father, we have to confess that unbelievers put us to shame by their single-minded commitment to earthly goals. And our goals are so much greater. And yet our enthusiasm and our effort is so much less, so much of the time. Father, we confess to You that our priorities are back to front and upside down. We confess that we pour our talents and our energy and our zeal and our passion into very unworthy things. Not necessarily wrong things, but just so unworthy compared to the great goal of knowing You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, and pressing on towards holiness. Father, we repent of this sin. Thank You that Your word has shown it up in our hearts today. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that You will give us the grace that we need truly to repent. Not just to recognize this sin and then go on our way. Not just to recognize this sin and feel grief over it and go on our way. But truly to repent. To recognize it as sin, to feel grief over it, and to change as a result of what Your word has brought to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will far outstrip the sons of this world in our passion and our commitment and our enthusiasm for the things of God than they have for the things of this world. We pray that as we do this, You would be exalted and glorified more and more in our lives, in our families, and in our congregation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.